Psalm 51 and verse 5, and I know it's just a single verse, but if you're able to, let's stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's Word. Psalm 51, verse 5, David writes, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." May God bless the reading and the hearing of His Word, and let's pray together. Although when we think about David was writing this psalm after being confronted with his sin of adultery with Bathsheba, and how he cried out that you would create in him a clean heart, how you brought to him a recognition of his state in sin. So, Father, in our meditation on this passage and upon the teaching of sinfulness, Father, help us to have our own eyes opened to our state, and give us illumination, hearing the passages that we'll hear, hearing the doctrinal thoughts that we'll reflect upon. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, we have been in these afternoons doing a series through Spurgeon's Baptist Catechism, which is adapted from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And today we're looking at two questions. They're questions 16 and 17 in Spurgeon's Catechism. And question 16 is sort of an overview question and answer. And then 17 and 18 unpack question 16. And so we'll look at 17 today and 18, Lord willing, on the next Lord's Day. But question 16 is, into what state did the fall bring mankind? And the answer is, the fall brought mankind into a state of sin and misery. So today we're going to be reflecting on man in the state of sin. And next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we will look at man in the state of misery apart from Christ. And this question, 16, into what state did the fall bring mankind, simply stresses the fact that there are definite consequences for man's fall into sin in the garden. When we see the state of humanity as it is today, it's like walking through a city that was once glorious, but that has been devastated by war. We had the opportunity, Llewellyn and I, some years back, when we were missionaries in Eastern Europe, to travel by train into Berlin. And we passed from the communist part of Berlin into the Western Democratic part of Berlin. And the communist part, because of lack of funds, they had never done the rebuilding and the restructuring. So in the communist side, the buildings were dark. There was going back to World War II, that had never been restored. And then you passed into West Germany, and it was like going into Disneyland. Everything was colorful, it was bright. But even in the Western side, there's one church in particular that they, after they restored it, they left part of it as it had been at the end of World War II. And so you could see where the places the bombs exploded and left big holes, gaping holes in it, just to remind people what the city was like. When we look at the state of humanity, after the fall, after Genesis 3, it's like seeing a city in wreckage. We don't really know what humanity was supposed to be, because all we've been able to see with our eyes and experiences is fallen man, beginning with our own state and how sin has devastated us. One of the proofs for this question 16 is Romans 5:18. "By the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation." And again, the Catechism then goes on to describe man's state as twofold. We are in a state of sin and in a state of misery. And we're going to be unpacking those again over the next 2 weeks. Question 17 asks, "Wherein consists the sinfulness of that state whereinto man fell?" And the answer is, the sinfulness of that state whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of the whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. And I don't know at this point if you guys are getting this, those of us who have been going through this series, the Catechism is relentless in emphasizing man's condition in sin. It's just relentless. Man is a sinner. He's in a state of sin. He's in a state of misery. The Catechism shouts, and it only shouts because the Bible shouts, man is a sinner. Man is fallen. And again, I think they do this because they know that we will not understand our need for a Savior until and unless we understand that we are sinners. I told you before about the little exercise someone did where they went up to people and said, I've got the cure for you. And people are like, what do you mean the cure? I'm not sick. It's only people who understand they have a sickness who will appreciate a cure. And so, again, the old path men, our Puritan Reformed fathers who wrote catechisms like this, were just relentless in stressing and emphasizing man's state in sin apart from Christ. If we do not understand this, we will not understand God's plan of salvation in Christ. We will not glory in the wisdom of the Father for orchestrating this plan. We will not glory in the sacrifice of the Son. We will not glory in the workings of the Spirit to apply to us the redemption accomplished in Christ. And one of the things we notice in this catechism question is that there are two sorts of sin that are described. Man's state in sin is of two sorts. We are described as having original sin, which I think we talked quite a bit about last time, and also committing our own actual transgressions. So we have original sin and our actual transgressions. Original sin is described by several aspects in the catechism question. First of all, it is described as having the guilt of Adam's first sin. Again, Adam is the head of mankind's family tree. If we were able to trace our genealogical heritage, every person in this room would be able to trace it back to Adam. And Adam was there as the head, and since we have all descended from him by ordinary generation, we have received from him that original sin nature. As we noted last time, there has only been one human being who ever was born upon this earth who did not have that original sin nature, and it was the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he didn't come through ordinary generation. He came through extraordinary generation. That's why the teaching, again, of the virginal conception, of the virgin birth of Christ, is so essential to the Christian faith. Adam's sin comes to all men other than Christ Jesus by imputation. His sin is reckoned to us. Secondly, the Catechism emphasizes that we are also sinners because of a want of original righteousness. A lack of original righteousness. And this tells us that men, sinful men, are born without true spiritual mindedness. And this is what Paul describes in Romans 3. I know many of you know these verses very well. Romans 3, verses 10, 11, and 12, where Paul writes, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. You talk about verses that if we really understand it, just will devastate human pride in any sense of our spirituality. I mean, we live here in a community that on the face of it, is very spiritual. I mean, if you were to go out just in the surrounding area, around our area, you would find New Age communes and meditation centers and people doing yoga, and people are very spiritual and very religious. I feel sure if we were to walk some of these neighborhoods right around where we live, we would probably find a good number of little Buddhist statues. And people are very into Eastern religions, and you know, that's kind of where we are. But this verse just tears all that down. It demolishes. It's a wrecking ball to it. It says there is no one who seeks after God. Bill Hybels' church, and the guy who started the Secret Sensitive Movement, really, those who are truly seeking God apart from the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit are none. There are none who seek after God unless God in His mercy first changes their hearts and makes them to be those who seek Him. Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians 2:14 when he writes, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." When the Catechism speaks of sinful man having an innate lack of original righteousness, it is a reminder that we lack essentially conformity to God's law. We don't want God's law. None is righteous. No, not one. It talks about the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness. And then thirdly, it uses the phrase, the corruption of his whole nature. Man is dealing with the corruption of his whole nature. And here is what we call, of course, the doctrine of total depravity or radical depravity. And it teaches us really the seriousness of man's state in sin. I had a friend say before, Howard Anderson, some of you know, that if we're trying to teach somebody tulip, if you can just get them to understand the T, everything else will fall into place. If you just can have someone understand their state in sin and their spiritual inability, then they'll have no problem with understanding why there had to be unconditional election, why there had to be particular redemption, why there has to be irresistible grace, and if we're saved, why there has to be the persevering power of God to keep us in the faith. It's totally dependent upon God and upon His work. But this doctrine of total or radical depravity sometimes is misunderstood. It does not teach that man is as bad as he possibly can be. It doesn't teach that we're all Hitlers, that we're all have the sinful inclinations of a serial killer or something like that. No, the term total or radical talks about the impact of sin, that the impact of sin on us is radical. That is, it touches every point of man's existence. If you could think of a glass of water, if I took a glass of water and I dropped in just one drop of food coloring, and I just waited a second, that food coloring would be disseminated into the entire glass of water, and it would color. It would stain the entire content of that glass of water. And the Bible teaches that sin is like that. Sin just doesn't inhabit one aspect of your life. It has a total, it has a radical impact upon us. That means sin affects us physically. Anybody seen the physical aspects of sin impacting you? The biggest one, Paul says, Romans 6:23, is the wages of sin is death. We're all going to die. And the older you get, I said before, you realize more the old body begins to break down. And physically, what we sang that psalm this morning about when your temples have that graying. Yes, but we're seeing the impact of sin. Our original sin, our actual transgressions, our bodies are wasting away. We will die. Sin affects us emotionally. Do you know that emotionally we're not all that we should be? This is why sometimes our emotions get out of whack. We suffer depression, or we suffer through manic stages. Sin affects us emotionally. We feel things we shouldn't feel. We feel envy, greed, hurt. Our emotions are out of whack because of sin. Mentally and rationally, sin has affected us. Can you imagine if we did not have any sin in our lives? we would be able to understand perfectly all that is in Scripture. We would not have any rational obstacles to overcome to knowing the truth of God's revelation. Our reason is impacted by sin. And what's most important? Spiritually. Sin has affected us spiritually. So that, as Paul already described, we don't want God. We don't want the God of the Bible. He's the last thing we want. It's affected us spiritually. Satan would love to deceive us in this area. He loves to deceive men into thinking that they are able, that they are spiritual, and that they are innately religious. But when Jesus debated the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 15, and they came up to him and they were mad with his disciples because they didn't properly wash their hands, they didn't follow the traditions of men. It wasn't a biblical rule they had to wash their hands in a particular way, but it was a man-made tradition. Jesus responds to them in Matthew 15:19, and he says, and this is one of the proofs that's given in the catechism, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are things which defile a man." Do you mean in my heart? I'm such a good person. In my heart are murders, fornications, blasphemies. Yes. The Scriptures pull back the curtain and says that the best of men are capable of the worst of things. Were it not for the grace of God sometimes restraining those things. Jesus was saying that man's problem is not from the outside in, but from the inside out. Isn't it funny how sometimes these social do-gooders have no clue of where we are spiritually? They think the problem is all cultural. I think it was Rousseau who said, man is a noble savage. We're just a blank slate. If there just wasn't this corrupt culture out there that imprinted us with all these bad things, we would all live perfectly mature and happy and content lives. No sense at all of sin, man's state in sin. The problem is not things outside of us. The problem, Jesus said, are the things that issue from our own hearts. If you do not understand the seriousness of sin, you will have a naive view of sin and sinners, including yourself. I had this discussion with Ethan online. In our church, he sent me the link to this viral video, the Coney 2012. You know, if you heard the story about this guy, he started this grassroots campaign to want to focus attention on this terrorist, I guess you'd call him, in Uganda, who had harmed tens of thousands of children. And he made this video, 30-minute video, and it went viral. There have been, I think, probably over 100 million people have viewed his video. But the problem with the video is it's naive because he makes it out that we could solve all the problems in Uganda if we just got rid of this one guy. Do you really think that all the problems in Uganda would be solved by the removal of one man? That's a naive view of sin. And what it also fails to take into hand is that do-gooder filmmaker is just as evil as Joseph Kony. He's as capable of all the things that Kony has done and worse. It's a naive view of sin. And it's a naive view of oneself. The old path men, like men who wrote our catechism, didn't look at man's condition through such rose-colored glasses. And I think it's wise for us to have a realistic view of ourselves and others. I'm reading through John Bunyan's little book, The Life and Death of Mr. Badman, in which the premise of the story is a dialogue between two godly men after the death of an unconverted man in their community. And that man in the dialogue is Mr. Badman. And I mean, just think about it. The title says it all. Who today would write an allegory where the title is The Life and Death of Mr. Badman? It's not The Life and Death of Mr. Pretty Good Man. It's not the life and death of Mr. Man who sometimes helped old ladies cross the street. The life and death of Mr. Man who sometimes attended church but was only a nominal Christian. No, life and death of Mr. Bad Man. Apart from Christ, the Bible teaches we are Mr. Bad Man. The Catechism refers to the combination of these three factors: the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of man's whole nature by the term original sin. This is the original sin that we inherit by ordinary generation. And the biblical proof text is Psalm 51:5, the one we read at the beginning. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David's inspired words describing man's condition, and he writes them after he had been confronted with his own sin in committing adultery with Bathsheba and arranging the murder of Uriah the Hittite. The second sort of sin that the Catechism describes are actual transgressions. And Thomas Vincent, the Puritan, says that actual sin is any breach of God's law, either of omission or commission, either in thought, heart, speech, or action. Our original sin alone would be enough to condemn us. This is why infants die. They haven't committed actual transgressions, but they're sinners. But for those of us who are spared and are able to live out our lives, we add to the scales of God's justice the weight of our own actual sins, which makes us even the more deserving of God's judgment. Again, why does the Catechism stress this so much? Because eventually we're getting to a question: who is the only Redeemer of God's elect? You've got to understand, though, our need of Christ before you can enjoy the benefits, understand the grace of Christ. What's the point? Let me just point to two usages of these particular catechism questions. Why we get the stress on man's state as a sinner. And again, first of all, one of the usages for us is that we may know ourselves. That we will not be naive about our own sin nature or about the sin nature of others. Thomas Boston wrote, "He that would walk aright must have an eye upward to Jesus Christ and another inward to the corruption of his own nature." We must have an eye upward to Christ, an eye inward to the corruption of our own nature. It's interesting, in that same section where in Boston's classic work, Human Nature in its Fourfold State, he has a huge section on man as a sinner and then the misery of sin. But in the section on man as a sinner, he says that our corrupt heart, here's the visual image, is like an ant's nest on which while the stone lies, none of them appear. But take off the stone and stir them up with the point of a straw, and you will see what a swarm is there and how lively they be. Just such a sight would your heart afford you did the Lord but withdraw the restraint he has upon it and suffer Satan to stir it up by temptation. We see somebody like Joseph Kony, you know what we ought to think? The first thing we ought to think? I would be in that same state were it not the restraining hand of God upon me. I'm capable of just as bad of things as that man, and maybe even worse, were it not the restraining hand of God upon me. And oh, I will praise him for restraining that sin in my life. Secondly, we are meant to contemplate how one might escape this condition. There are false alternatives that are offered. The Roman Catholic Church says that original sin is removed by baptism. It's official catechism. I pulled the Roman Catholic Catechism down and opened the section on baptism, and it says in paragraph 1263, "By baptism, all sins are forgiven, original sin and all personal sins, as well as punishment for sins." In the Roman Catholic Church, the teaching is if you have the sacrament of baptism, it wipes away original sin. That's their teaching. That's why, by the way, they're very intent on baptizing infants. That's how infant baptism, I'm convinced, developed. because it was the idea that we had to baptize children as young as possible because they might die. And we have to have something to wipe away the original sin so that they die, they would go to heaven. And, of course, it's an unbiblical teaching. Original sin cannot be removed by a sacrament. It cannot be removed by the sacrament of baptism. Another teaching that addresses this subject, how can we be out from under this burden of our sin, teaches that our actual sin can be overcome. If the Roman Catholic Church teaches that your original sin can be overcome through baptism, others teach that your actual sin can be overcome. Many in the holiness and the Wesleyan tradition teach perfectionism. If you strive hard enough, you can live a life without sin. I've said this before. I remember when I was in college, one of the traveling preachers came through my campus, and it was Brother Jed, I think was his name. He carried a big cross. And he claimed, as he was shouting at people, he claimed that it had been, I think he said, 7 or 8 years since he had sinned. And he seemed very confident in that. But that very declaration itself was sin. If we say that we are without sin, we are liars. We are deceiving ourselves. The Bible doesn't teach that you can achieve in this life perfectionism. What it does teach is after death, glorification. The Bible teaches that the sinfulness of man's condition cannot be overcome by baptism by the Roman Catholic Church, not by striving for holiness and perfection, that it can only be overcome by union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be hid in Christ. When we are in Christ, our original sin is hid in Christ's original righteousness. And our actual transgressions are hid in His actual sinless perfection. And so, when we're going, children, when you're going through this catechism, your family devotions, remember, in love, you're being taught about sin. Not to lay a guilt trip on you, not to make you feel bad about yourself, but to make you understand how much you need Christ. How much you need Christ. You haven't begun to understand how much you need Christ. And you'll understand it more and more and more and more as time goes on. Some of the adults in this room understand that? Amen? Are you understanding it more and more and more and more as you go along? How much you need Christ. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the Scriptures which teach honestly to us and directly about our state apart from Christ. And we know it's with a loving intent that we would understand more and treasure more Christ in our lives. And so let us be like the Apostle Paul, who had the scales fall from his eyes. Let us see Christ in all His beauty and pursue Him in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.